Thank you to Darrell for reading so well today. For those who don't know me, my name is Brett. It's a great privilege to come and get to speak to you guys in the morning. There we go. How about I pray for us before we take a look at God's Word? Loving Lord and Eternal Father, we thank you that you are the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. We thank you that we can trust you with all our lives. And now, Father, as we come to your word where you have spoken to us, we ask that we might have our eyes opened to see the world as you see it, to understand this world as you understand it, and for that reason then react in ways which are in accord to that. Please, Father, soften our hearts, open our minds to not only the gospel, but also what it is you have to say to us today from these very words. We pray this in the saving name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, quite a few years ago now, I was fortunate enough to go on a short-term mission to Papua New Guinea. Now, the places we stayed were very similar to when you were watching that video for the Operation Christmas Child, very similar to that. And so for a long time, I actually slept on the ground on these grass mats, and it was fantastic. It was such a different place to where I was over here, and I had a sense of culture shock, so much so that when I came back, I actually slept on the floor for a few months after because the beds were just too soft. It was a strange thing. My brother thought I was very strange because we shared a room. But there were other things that were shocking to me when I went over there. They did things differently. Yes, they worshipped. Many of them worshipped our God. But then there was also a lot of idols everywhere. There was a lot of witchcraft. And it was shocking to me when I was confronted with it, because I saw it in such a different way, and it shocked me that these people were serving these things. We call that culture shock. You might have experienced it when you've gone overseas or gone to Tasmania or gone to different places in the world. You get a sense of culture shock when people are different to you. You see it, and it causes a reaction in you that's, this is different, this is strange, this is unusual. And I have to say, idols particularly do that for us, particularly in a Western culture when we go to other countries. I remember going to China and feeling the same thing. But I want to ask today, do we see idols, even in our culture? The ignorant worship people put themselves through. Do we have that vision, or are we blinded to it? Because Paul in Acts 17, he sort of gets this experience, doesn't he? He has a type of culture shock. The way he sees the culture, the people, the city of Athens shocks him. It so much so it disturbs him, we'll see. And it causes him to react. What it is, though, that he reacts to and how he reacts is really informative for us. Because Paul is reacting to idolatry because it was rampant in this city in Athens. And so today I want us to think, are we reacting like Paul? Do we have culture shock in our very own culture? I mean, all of us. When we look at the ignorant worship of idols in our culture, do we feel like Paul? Do we react like Paul? Do we think like Paul? This will ultimately come back to whether we see like Paul, or whether we are completely blinded to idols. Some that we ourselves, we have to be honest, are bowing down and worshipping, or blind to the thousands upon thousands, millions of other people ignorantly putting their hope in idols. Because in today's passage, Paul sees and he feels just like God would want us to. And then he expresses the errors of idol worship by focusing on who it is that God actually is. So Paul has just come from Thessalonica. If you've been with us, we've been going through Acts. And in the previous chapter, he came from Thessalonica, where he was thrown out of town, just chucked out of town, basically. And then he went to Berea. Now, in Berea, they received the message with great eagerness, Luke tells us. But, unfortunately, like at other times, there's these pesky people that seem to want to follow Paul. So the Jews from Thessalonica, they followed him to Berea, and they started stirring up trouble there. Now, we've seen previously, he's been stoned. He's almost died. And so the people of Berea were like, let's get this guy out of here. Let's get Paul out. So immediately, Paul was escorted to Athens. And in verse 16, we read that he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. In a way, Paul is getting a fantastic opportunity for a holiday. He's in Athens. Andrew always tells me Greece is the best place in the world. He's there. He's made it. Maybe this is his chance for a bit of a break. Maybe get a tan, hang out with some people, see the sights, enjoy the incredible place that Athens is. I've never been there, but I've been told it just bamboozles you with that incredible, the architecture and the brilliance of that place. But even while Paul is waiting, even while Paul is on holidays, he can't help but view the world like God does. And so we read verse 16. Read it with me. Please have your Bibles open and be following along with me. Verse 16. We're going to spend a bit of time in this verse. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul saw and he felt something. But firstly, what did he see? What was it that he actually saw? Because he saw something that actually caused the feeling. The two are related. It wasn't the beauty, it wasn't the brilliance of that city, no. It was the city's idolatry. The city was full of idols. And the way it's written actually suggests that the city was sort of under idols, suppressed, covered, smothered, entrapped. The innumerable temples, shrines, statues, altars immediately caught Paul's eye. And he was greatly distressed. So he saw the idols, but the beauty and the magnificence, it didn't distract him at all. No. Instead, he was greatly distressed, it says. Now, this word, distressed, it's like it was provoked. He was offended. He felt grief and anger at this. And this is just like what God would have felt. He felt divine jealousy at this fact. And this is something that's right for him to feel. It's kind of like if someone was just to rock up into a marriage relationship, a third party just come in and let's say show up at my house and just say, I'm actually just going to take Vic and she's now going to be my wife. A third party taking the husband or the wife away. They have no right to do that. You can't do that. She's my wife. And this is the same with God because he is the Lord. And so he has every right to be jealous when people worship something else, when people worship idols. Paul felt jealous. Just like God. Paul felt jealous for God. And so he was distressed. But Paul also felt moved to share the good news. Did you see that in verse 17? He went on and he shows compassion because he wants to share the good news because the people were ignorantly worshipping idols. They were under the weight of false gods. Because of what he saw, he wanted to preach to them, to share that good news. Do we see like Paul? Are we viewing our world this way? Getting culture shock and so feeling distressed and then also feeling compassion as well. There's a man named Henry Martin who was a missionary in India. He actually gave up. He was an incredible man and he gave up all this to go into India. And he may have only seen possibly one person actually come to know Christ whilst he was there from his outworkings. And he used to keep a diary. And during his time there, he went to see a Hindu procession because in India there's a lot of Hindus and they used to have these processions. And this is what he describes. This is his response that he describes in his diary. I'll read it for you. It said, before the stumps of images, for they were no better than stumps, some of the people prostrated themselves, striking the ground twice with their foreheads. This excited more horror in me than I can well express. I thought that if I had words, I would preach to the multitudes all day if I lost my life for it. Listen to the passion there. Listen to the horror because of what he is seeing. It is shocking, as I started with, when we see cultural differences that highlight idol worship. Bowing down to stumps. But that is all they were. Even if they are molded well, covered in gold, they're still stumps, lifeless stumps. But are we so different? We in the West? Or are we just as ignorantly banging our heads against the ground, bowing down to worthless idols? See, when I came back from PNG, the shock was worse. We flew into the Gold Coast and we stopped there and the beds were too soft there as well, so I slept on the floor whilst we were there. But as we walked around, and I don't know if you've been to the Gold Coast, as we walked around there, basically seeing all of the materialism, It was very different to what I'd experienced, where they used to cut their lawns with a machete. The materialism that the whole city was under, it was oppressive. It really was. Everything was crying out, "Worship me!" It was like I had a new set of glasses, I had a new set of eyes all of a sudden when I'd come back from that. Just thinking about the hold that money and wealth, promotion and reputation has on people. Our city is full of idols. But we easily become blind to it. It didn't take me long to fade back into not seeing those things the same way. And this is devastating. Firstly, because it means we become the ones bowing down. We, Christians who know the living God, can be the ignorant ones. Because we all bow down to ideologies or fame or wealth and power, to sex, to food, alcohol and other drugs, to our spouse or maybe our children and our children's success, to our friends, our work, our career, recreation even, television, ridiculous, yeah? Our possessions. We become blind to it. Even church can become an idol. Yes, church. Worshipping church and our perspective of what church should be. We care more about how the building is, what it is and isn't being done during a Christian service. We care more about those things than actually worshipping the God of the church. We become the ignorant ones, and we don't even realize, like banging your head against the ground. But secondly, and I won't say more importantly, but secondly, and this is only for Christians, really, when we don't see it like Paul did, then we don't feel it. And so we don't respond with distress, do we? We won't respond with compassion. If we're not provoked by the idolatrous way of our city, of our world, when we're not confronted by people's devotion to... In fact, I don't think we're often not just confronted by people's devotion. Sometimes we even admire their devotion. Oh, well, at least they are passionate about something. At least they're putting their time and energies into something. No! This should cause distress. Hundreds of thousands of millions of people are putting their trust in idols, serving stumps. And it doesn't take bowing down to a physical object for this to be true. I've just said that. Any God substitute, any personal thing that occupies the place God should be or should have, that is an idol. Are we seeing like Paul? Are we feeling like Paul? Jealous for God, compassion for the lost, or are we blind? And so our feelings are suppressed. Because, I mean, just look how Paul reacts. This next bit all comes from that. Look what Paul did and said after seeing and feeling the way that he did. Seeing and feeling this way causes something. It causes this impetus for mission for him, doesn't it? And although he is distressed, he was respectful and reasoned the way that he talks. He doesn't come in just yelling at him, "You're his idiots!" But he still does something. Paul saw and was distressed by the city being full of idols. And so we read verse 17. Read with me. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul saw and he felt, and so he did what he always did. He went to the synagogue. I mean, we've seen that constantly in Acts. He really isn't on a holiday. He's basically just doing what he does every other day. He did what he always did. Seeing the need for the gospel, he went and he spoke that very good news, didn't he? He was compelled to. And he didn't just go to the synagogue, did he? He went to the marketplace where this couple of group of philosophers disputed him, the Stoics and Epicureans. And it's actually important we get a bit of an idea of who these people are, as the way Paul addresses them, in a moment, what he says extends from who he is addressing. Okay, he contextualizes his message. It's important for us to see this. He engages in a particular way with particular people, identifying their needs and then engaging with them. Firstly, the Stoics. Who are they? They're these philosophical rationalists. They're all about freedom from passion, from those things that catch you. All about following reason and rationality. And as for their God, they were pantheistic, which means God is everything and everyone, and everyone and everything is God. Kind of like, what was that show? That show, I'll tell you another time. And then there's the Epicureans. They're about pleasure and seeking the greatest pleasure. And this isn't just simply fleeting pleasures. They've often been associated with that. It's not like when you go and eat KFC and it's fantastic for that moment and then you know later it's going to hurt you. No, they're not seeking that sort of pleasure. They saw pleasure as expressed as tranquility, as freedom from pain, as that was the goal in life. That was the height of happiness, was pursuing that. And they didn't like Paul much. They thought he was a bit of a... He picked and choose whatever he wanted to talk about, which is interesting in the way that they do things. But Paul engaged, didn't he? He did something because of what he had seen. He didn't just let his distress about the situation, you know, overwhelm him. He didn't ignore the situation and think, oh, well, I've gone to the synagogue and they haven't stoned me this time. I'm winning. Like, this is good. I will probably take a break now. No. He continued to engage, and he did it in different arenas. He did something. He engaged. And it is important that we consider where and how he engaged. And that's the rest of our passage now. Paul's approach shows where he engaged. And where did he do it? Firstly, where did he go? Verse 17, the synagogue. We've seen this a lot, going into the synagogue, so I won't spend much time here. People there would have known the Old Testament scriptures. They were God-fearing people or Jews. They knew this stuff. And so for us, we have to consider where's the synagogue? Where's the place that people know this stuff? And sometimes it's the church. The reality is that there's a place for sharing the gospel with the churched or people that attend the church, people who may not actually know the true and living God properly because they're still worshipping idols, captivated by idols. We need to be ensuring that we aren't captivated by idols here in this place. But then there was also, secondly, the marketplace, the agora. Now, the marketplace in the ancient world would have been sort of the centre of public life. Think, I was going to say Riverwood Plaza, but that's not really the centre, or Roseland Shopping Centre. It's wherever it is big groupings of people gather day by day. Okay? And so this will be different today, again, won't it? For us, for different people. And so you have to think about, where are you engaging day by day? Where is it that you work? Where is it that you go for recreation and meet with people? Where is it that you go to do your shopping? How is it you get there? That's your day by day. That's the marketplace, let's say. That's where Paul is engaging. And then after a bit of a run-in with the Stoics and the Epicureans, with these philosophers, he was taken to the Areopagus, which, think Q&A. The Areopagus would have been this place where these philosophical elite people, and I know Q&A often has complete fools on it, but bear with me. There's this hostile environment in a way of throwing different ideas at each other and trying to pick and choose which ones are the good ones that they want to keep. And that's where they've dragged Paul. It's an intense thing, this place. And that's where he is. And last week we actually met Liz Mansour. Remember Liz came up and was talking about the universities and how they're often the first point that all these heady and philosophical stuff comes that then leaks out into the churches. And we need people in those places. So pray for people in those places. Consider, am I somebody who has a head like that that can think through the heavy, deep things? We need people at that level. Now, Paul is brilliant. He seems to be able to cross all the different boundaries, doesn't he? And most of us don't have that ability. Some of us should never try and debate. Let's be honest, I would be pretty terrified on Q&A, and I'd be pretty terrified to watch if many of you are on Q&A, for you and for all of us. But that's beside the point, because we all have synagogues. We all have marketplaces, and many of us are actually in the Areopagus. We have these. It isn't that we don't have the opportunity, is it? It really isn't. Rather, are we engaging? Have we seen, felt that need and so engaged? It will mean we need to know the people's needs, what makes them tick, what holds them together in their minds. What do they value? What do they fear? And then try and think, well, how do I then engage with that? How is it that I relate to this person and then apply the gospel into that situation, contextualizing? And when we do that, we need to be prayerful and cautious, respectfully engaging. It might take months. Well, it might take moments, firstly. It might happen like that with some people. It might take weeks. It might take years. But we need to be engaging. And because this need is great. If we're seeing it, we need to be engaging. How you'll engage will be different depending on your skills, depending on what your day-to-day is. Yes. But seeing the need, we engage. Paul engaged. And knowing who he was addressing is really important for what he says next, because he wants to address their way of thinking, to expose the errors of idol worship, and he wants to present his God, our God, as the answer to that. And so he makes a contact point, firstly, and then gives a full description of our God. See if you can identify the contact point, and then we're going to go on to the full description. See verse 22 to 23. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown," and when Darrell read it, it was fantastic, said, "what you worship in ignorance, I am going to proclaim to you." He starts with a contact point, doesn't he? And he highlights their ignorance to an unknown God. They had so many statues that they were being very cautious to make sure they didn't miss any of the gods, that they'd set this one up, that they didn't even have a name for it. Whoever this God is will worship this one. And last week, if you remember, Andrew reminded us that we need connection points and considering where we are in life. That's sort of the marketplace stuff. We need to know the ideas and thoughts of people today and then be able to actually engage with them. Now, we don't just walk up and call people ignorant. That's not going to go particularly well. But we are trying to show them the true God. And the full description Paul gives next needs to be ours too, because it confronts idolatry directly. So he uses five ways of describing God, which need to be five ways for us to actually understand who our God is. And the first one in verse 24 is that God is the personal creator. Read it with me. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." Now, compared to the Stoics with their virtual pantheism, what's that? God is everything, everyone? No. That doesn't work. And the Epicureans believed in that just chance, combination of atoms, happen to combine to make creation happen. It's not what Paul says. He says God was the one that did it. And he is presented as the personal creator and the personal Lord of all that exists. Nothing happened by chance. He made it. And not only did he make it, but he also sustains it. Verse 25. Have a look at verse 25. "And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." Paul makes it very clear. We depend on God. He does not depend on us. Idolatry reverses that role completely, and it domesticates him. It makes him a little pet, makes God a pet that we need, that needs to be fed, that needs to be maintained, that needs to be given food and shelter. That's what they used to do. They used to put out food for the idols. It reverses the roles completely because they're seeking to control their God. Now, Paul needs to make sure that this is applied to all, and he wants to make it clear that this is for all people, and that's what he does in verses 26 to 29. He reveals in verses 26 to 29 that God is the ruler of all nations and the father of human beings. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. God is the ruler of all nations. He made all nations from one man, from Adam. That's how it's described in the scriptures. He determined their times, their exact places. And his fourth point emphasizes this. As the Lord is shown to be the father of human beings as well, all are his offspring, all receive life from him. And so again, it is absurd to think of him as like gold or silver or stone, lifeless things, given some form only through human imagination, basically. And there's actually an interesting phrase, and yeah, I've got time. There's an interesting phrase Paul used in verse 27 that I want to look at. So have a look again at verse 27. God has prepared the planet for all with the purpose that people made in his image might, what did it say? Seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What he pictures here is this groping around like a blind man. See, God reveals himself, and we can reach, we can try, but it will be simply groping about blindly. And while we do that, we might latch on to things at some point about God, and that's exactly what the people of Athens are doing when they're creating these idols. But blinded by sin, we can't reach out and touch him, even though he's right there. He's shown himself to be right there, because God isn't far from us. It is we who are far from him. We need to have sin removed, the scales taken from our eyes. I mean, if you're groping, if you're searching, if you see people groping, if you know people groping, ask God to remove the scales from their eyes, the sin that prevents them. This is exactly what the people of Athens are doing, what they were doing. This is exactly what their philosophical musings led to. And so Paul uses two quotes from Greek poets. That's what he uses in verse 28, their way of speaking about things. And what he does is he identifies truth within their systems, but redirects it. In fact, Micah, whenever he gets a gift, a little gift, it's quite frustrating to watch as he tries to unwrap it. Because it's just, man, just find the sticky tape and pull that bit, or just sort of tear it, go at it. But he can't find little spots to actually tear it off. And this is kind of what the Athenians are like. They're scratching at this wrapping paper, trying to find God in behind that. They can't get to it, and Paul just tears it off by showing who they seek for blindly. And this is important for us. Because in our day and age, syncretism, or all roads lead to Rome, or all different ways of worshipping God are the same at the end of the day because it's the same God, that can't be true. The philosophical musings of our age, particularly New Ageism, that just wants to pick and choose from all these different religions, the public discourse that we get on Q&A, on the project, man, on the way that people form their ideas suggests that you can worship God in any way you choose, but it's ignorantly, blindly groping around. And Paul comes full circle with this, doesn't he? Human ignorance was the reason for starting all of this. Human ignorance is where he concludes it now. Because by inscribing to an unknown God, the people of Athens have declared their ignorance. They've got no idea who the God is. Paul says, just because you're ignorant doesn't make you innocent. That's what we see in verses 30 to 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Just because you're ignorant doesn't make you innocent. Think about how much this should motivate us to speak. How could Paul have not engaged, knowing what the resurrection had revealed? I mean, Paul in Romans 1 tells us how God has shown himself, that he has been made plain to all for judgment. And here, Paul speaking to the people of Athens reminds us that in the past he passed over these things. The Old Testament, we see that. Passed over their ignorance. But now, people must repent, for a day is coming. a day of judgment where Jesus will judge the world, and the proof of this is his resurrection. I've never needed glasses. I don't know when I will have to start needing glasses. I see a few glasses out there. But when I was in primary school, one of my best mates got glasses, and I thought they were pretty cool. And so what I thought I'd do is I thought I'd get glasses too. But my parents wouldn't let me get glasses because I need glasses. So what I used to do was I used to read really close. I used to try and wreck my eyes. And each week I'd come to school and I'd complain to the teacher and say, "Miss, I really can't read this well." And she'd tell me to move the book away. But I was trying to wreck my eyes so that I could get glasses. I think for us, because we're so in our world and so close, we have actually wrecked our eyes. We need glasses. See, we're blinded without the gospel. We need glasses that mean we see as Paul saw. In fact, we need new eyes, just like coming back from overseas and seeing your culture afresh, making us disgusted at idols, developing a compassion for those ignorantly worshipping idols, and having a willingness to then know, find contact and engage. If we believe in the resurrection, we need the eyes to match. If we believe these five key points about our God, about who he is, it should cause us to see differently and so feel like Paul and then engage like Paul. The last couple of verses present beautifully the varying responses we can expect. See, we live in a time where people label everyone else other than what they believe ignorant. Particularly Christians today are labeled ignorant. And to believe in the resurrection from the dead, ignorant. This isn't new. We often feel like this is some new thing that all of a sudden people are calling us ignorant. No, this shouldn't make us stop presenting the gospel. It should actually help us see the big truth of the gospel. Read verse 32 with me. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." By engaging with the truth, some sneered. Like they mocked him. Others wanted to hear more, but finally Paul leaves. And verse 34 tells us his holiday mission wasn't a failure. Verse 34 tells us that at that, Paul left. He left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Because Paul saw and then felt, he engaged, and people were saved, including one of the philosophical elite. What Paul said needs to be secure in our minds, that God is creator, that God is judge, he is Lord. And for that reason, when we see people worshipping idols, it should distress us. It should cause that reaction and then another reaction where we do something. See, our problem might be that we are blind to idols, both our own and others, and so we need to see them because we won't speak as Paul spoke. We won't feel as Paul felt if we're not able to see as Paul saw. Let me pray that God opens our eyes. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you can open our eyes to our blindness. And so we ask that you do, that you open our eyes to the fact that this city is full of idols, that our lives are often full of idols, that people are worshipping stumps when they could be worshipping the true and living God. Please, Father, help us to see this. Help us to feel the distress that should cause us. And then help us to know how best to engage in order that we can share the good news of the gospel to those who desperately need it, because at this stage they stand ignorantly under judgment. Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that in Jesus we know this is true and that we can serve and worship you with all our lives. And so we ask now that that is what we might do, and we pray it in his saving name. Amen.